Good morning. What's going on, church? Y'all good? Happy Sunday. Happy Sunday. We went to the dry cleaners and dropped off all our curtains, which is why the back section is open. So you back section folks, give them a hand back there. They're totally the back of the bus church attendees today. So they're like, we're cool. We're sitting in the back. So that's what they're doing. But no, love you guys. So glad you're here. My name is Matt Balgard, and I'm the executive pastor here at COC, and super excited. I love what Drew said a second ago before he prayed our seventh graders and our eighth graders out. My little 12-year-old Rylan, I was doing selfies, and she was totally embarrassed, as all 12-year-olds get, which is weird, because we were just cuddling like 6 months ago, and all of a sudden, I'm the lamest person in existence. So thank you, fathers, who forewarned me for this period of time. I'm going through a secret depression. It's kind of weird, but I'll get over it. But no, I was excited that he was able to pray them out, and I'm also really just excited that you guys are here with us. It is not a mistake, as Drew said, that you guys are here, and so excited for our guests. If it's your first time joining us, just a couple of things I want to say before we really get going into our second part of the series today. If you are an FPU, that's Financial Peace University attendee, would you guys stand up for me really quick? Now, don't applaud. Don't applaud yet. Everybody stand up. Don't be afraid. Like, they're like, oh, gosh, everybody's going to know we're messed up. No, everybody in the room besides you is messed up right now. I'm just telling you that right now. Hey, these guys, today is week 9, their final class in Financial Peace University. So if you are looking how to put a budget together, how to live generously, or how to survive with your spouse financially, come talk to these guys. Hey, would you give them a hand for graduating today? You guys are awesome. Awesome, awesome. Go ahead and take a seat. Yeah, all right, sit down, quit bragging. We know you got it all together now. No, Larry and Lori Milne, you guys have done a great job wherever you are in the building. And if you guys, you know, finances are a crazy thing for any family, no matter where you're at, especially here in our time. And if you guys have questions about Financial Peace University, Dave Ramsey's 9-week curriculum, we're actually going to do this again this fall coming up in August. So communication cards, go ahead and sign up on those. We want to make sure that we can get you guys the information you need for that. It's been amazing, hasn't it been, FPU folks? Yeah, it's been great. It's been great. Changing lives, people learning how to live open-handedly, and a really awesome thing. The other thing is today we're actually launching, and we forgot to put this in the programs and in the loop, but we are launching a 3-month volunteer recruiting initiative. And I don't know if you guys saw Chris and Shauna Nichols, the handsome couple. He's got good taste in shoes, except instead of yellow Chucks, he's wearing dark blue to match his eyes, is what he told me. Not really. He never said that. He's got way too much facial hair for that. But anyway, they're doing a volunteer initiative. And as you guys leave the church on your way out, make sure that you stop by that table. And one of the ministries that we're highlighting right now in the beginning of the summer is our setup and our teardown ministry. I believe we need, our four directors said, you know, if we could have an additional 12 volunteers, that would really help us for this summer. I think we're actually looking for a few towers in the AM shift when it's a little bit cooler. I think we're looking for a couple of those. In fact, we actually need a tower today. So if you're interested in volunteering, if you have yet to get connected, wives, I want you to elbow your husband in the back of the arm. Hey, now's your time, or vice versa. Guys, don't elbow your wife or you'll be killed by someone in here. But you know what I'm saying. Make sure you do this and say, hey, sign up on your communication cards as well that I'm interested in serving somehow, and you can talk to them in the back about any of those opportunities. So, today it's a good day for you guys to be here. We're actually in week 2 of a series called Christian. Last week, we kind of kicked this thing off, and we believe that in our time, we're kind of in an interesting period here in Christianity, and not just America, but the world, and that, you know, kind of the brand or the idea that we think of when we think of Christianity may not necessarily be what other people from outside the scope of the conversation of Christianity or the followers, they think a little bit differently about us as a people group than I think that even we do. And so last week, as we discovered, we kind of hopped into this thing that the word Christian was actually not a word that the disciples used for themselves. It was actually a derogatory term that was used about them. And rather than using that word, because you can kind of take Christianity or Christian and you can kind of define it, you can redefine it, misdefine it, undefine it. And it's just kind of like this ambiguous term, this giant umbrella that just about anybody can kind of come up under. Anybody and everybody in America, you've heard the statistics, everybody's a Christian. And then you go, wait a second, but their lives don't necessarily always look like that. In fact, you know, does my life even really look like that? And so as we discovered last week, when we looked at actually the scriptures, Jesus used a word
for those who followed him, and that word was disciple. That's right. And so he used the word disciple. And this scary, terrifying, mystifying, awesome, but and super exciting, but really, really kind of nerve-wracking term that he used, disciple, was so much more specific in describing who the followers of Christ were. And just you can test this out if you don't believe me. Go to Fry's, and somebody goes, "Hey, if you're talking about something happened at church," and they go, "Oh, what church do you go to?" And I go to a Christian church. I'm like, "Oh, that's no big deal." And you know, the difference between you saying you're a Christian and you're a disciple is like night and day. I mean, imagine, "Well, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ." It's kind of like, "Oh my, did you just say that? That's kind of a weird thing." But and so it's way more specific in its implications. And so we kind of talked about why that's important. We're going to get into that a little bit more today. And then we directed all the church to this one passage in John 13 where Jesus comes and he says, "By this one thing, those folks are going to know that you are my disciples. By the way," does anybody remember? "By the way that you love one another," right? Right? And that's what we talked about. So we're going to kind of turn a corner a little bit, and I love kind of the topic of what we're going to get into today. But anybody ever heard of the author Anne Rice? Anne Rice, she was like a metaphorical thriller novelist. She's written, I think, 100 million book sales have come to be since she wrote her books. And she's she wrote books like The Vampire Chronicles. She wrote a whole series of those things. I've never actually read any of those. And then she was made kind of famous because one of the books that she wrote actually came to be a movie later on, I think it was the early 90s, called The Vampire Diaries, The Vampire, Interview with a Vampire. You guys remember that movie? Brad Pitt and Tom Cruise, they both look like women, but they were just young, attractive men with long hair and lipstick and pale white skin. It was kind of weird, but she wrote that book, and it was hugely successful. And well, just a little bit of background about Anne Rice. Anne Rice actually, she was raised in a Catholic home, and as soon as she left home, went on to college and became an author, she became a staunch, angry, like violently anti-Jesus atheist. And she spent about 3 or 4 decades away from the church and from her faith, and then somehow miraculously in her 50s, she actually came back to faith in Jesus, which is this really cool story. And she started to write another series of books that are out there, one of which was a book called Out of Egypt. And in that book, she kind of describes her version. Again, these are all fictional novels. Her version of Jesus from the time that he left Nazareth until the time that he was 12 when he came back into the city of Jerusalem, and kind of that little period of Jesus' life where nobody really knows what was happening with him. The history of the New Testament doesn't record anything here. So she kind of writes some stories. And so one of the things that you find in the very back of that book, and this is just fascinating, is a little author's note that she records this fascinating discovery that she made in studying about the Jewish people. And if you don't know anything about Jewish history, the Jewish people as a nation were one of 26 ancient cultures of the world. And it was so fascinating to Anne because of the 26, it was the one that had really kept a pristine account of their own histories, where most of the other ancient cultures had disappeared. And so she was really fascinated with ancient Jewish history, specifically with an ancient war that had happened with Rome, and it was actually called the Jewish War. It was in 64 AD, and it lasted about 4 or 5 years. And the conflict that she was so enamored with is she's kind of writing this story and coming up with some other things as a historian, as you have to be when you're writing kind of, you know, pseudo-historical novels. She came across this story where in the Jewish War, the 10th Legion Roman army had surrounded the city of Rome because the Jewish insurgents from inside were basically wreaking havoc. And so they went in and they went house to house and they literally crucified hundreds of Jews. They hung them up on scaffolding around the city of Rome to kind of try and convince the people who were Jewish inside to give up their arms. And it was just kind of this crazy history. She was totally fascinated with this story, fascinated enough that she thought, you know, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm interested in this topic. And so she decided, I'm going to open up the New Testament. I'm going to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to read about the history, not just of Jesus and the church, but to see, you know, if there's any record of this Jewish war. And so she went in there. One of the things that she was totally blown away by was just another little piece of history In 70 AD, Rome came into Jerusalem and literally ransacked the city. It was actually the crescendo of that Jewish war. We talked a little bit about this last week, but in AD 70, it was something that Jesus promised was going to happen, but in 70 AD, Rome literally came through and burnt the city of Jerusalem to the ground. And you would figure, if something that big in history, literally like the end of Jewish worship as people knew it at that point, she was studying Josephus, who's, if you know anything about Jewish history, he's not a Christian, he was a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. He's the one that wrote most of the history about the Jewish people, but there was no record in the Gospels, not a single shred of history describing the biggest thing that had happened in Jerusalem outside of Jesus rising from the dead. And she thought, well, why is that? It is so weird that it's not in there. And the reason for her that it was so weird is because everybody that she grew up around, once she had left the church, all of her college professors and all the people that she'd studied with and all the people that she hung out with had said the reason, part of why she didn't trust Christianity or the church was because she thought when the gospel stories were compiled, they were compiled over a few hundred years' time. So as time went on, more miraculous things were added, and that's why the miraculous nature of the New Testament is so grand. When in reality, when she went back, and this is her take on it, is that why was it that none of the history of that war was actually in the New Testament Gospels? Maybe it was because they were written before. Maybe the gospel accounts of Matthew, which was a Jewish gospel written to the Jews, Mark, which was written to the Romans, Luke, which was written to the Greeks by a Dr. Luke, and John, that was written to the commonplace Greek, maybe these gospels were actually authored before the war took place. And that was her conclusion. And so she writes this other fascinating book, and I hope that's an encouragement to some of you guys, this other really fascinating book, and it was called Called Out of Darkness. It's going to be up here on the screens. I just want to read an excerpt out of this. Called Out of Darkness and Into Miraculous Light. But this is some of what she wrote. Now you have to know, look, this is Anne Rice, 100 million copies of her book sold, like smarter and wealthier than any of us, like in the building. And this is kind of her take coming into it. She says, he, or God, knew how or why everything happened. He knew the disposition of every single soul. He wasn't going to let anything happen by accident. Nobody was going to hell by mistake. This was his world. All this, he had complete control of it. His justice, his mercy, were not our justice or our mercy. What folly to even imagine such a thing. Now, the reason why this is so profound that she would write this is because if you go to any modern-day philosophy class or sociology class, anthropology class, any of the ologies, just FYI, parents of high school kids, when they're going into college, basically all of the sciences, the primary and chief result that they're aiming for is to deprogram kids from thinking archaic things like having a biblical worldview to think from a humanism perspective. And one of the big things that they deal with the freshman year in philosophy class is things that she's talking about here. And she comes to this conclusion that what folly is it for people to actually think about things that no one actually has an answer to? God knows what he's doing. It's God who knows. And then she goes on. She says, I didn't know how he was going to save the unlettered, the unbaptized, or how he would redeem the conscientious heathen who had never spoken his name. I didn't have to know how my gay friends would find their way to redemption or how my hardworking secular humanist friends would receive the power of saving grace. I didn't have to know why good people suffered agony or died in pain. He knew. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty crazy. She goes on. And it was his knowing that overwhelmed me. His knowing that became completely real to me. Now, this one might be just for you right here. She says this, and why should I remain apart from him just because I couldn't grasp all this? He could grasp it. Pretty amazing. Absolutely. Pretty amazing. She literally just tackled, just in that little excerpt, like every major philosophical issue like that you and I, that everybody who's ever kind of grappled with the reality of God right here in this context. And so when I read this, I was totally blown away. And I just have to say, look, if you are that college kid, that freshman year philosophy class that had a shaky faith, you're kind of hanging on the coattails of your parents' faith, and there might be a couple of you that were in here that did that, or maybe some of our listeners are going to be online, or somebody, if that was you, I just want to let you know, look, you might have to take a second look at history and Christianity, because some of those folks that were professors, look, they may have given you a couple minutes explanation as to why they had a problem with the Bible, or you know, here's an angle that you may have never thought before, and you guys just decided, you know, I'm going to cut bait on this thing and kind of go figure it out on my own. And look, there are churches filled today with college professors shaking their heads in shame for what they did to students back when and how they had destroyed the faith with these really terrible arguments. And by the way, Anne Rice is way smarter than your college professor, FYI. 100 million books sold, so. Interesting. So, and this is actually kind of sad. Some time goes by, and about 10 years later, some of you guys know this, in 2010, she quit Christianity again. She just says, I quit. And that's what she says. It's a Facebook post on her page. It says, today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. To which some of you are like, wait a second, you just wrote all this awesome stuff. Don't quit. She goes on, she says, I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not being a Christian or to being a part of Christianity. Well, wait a second, you are committed to Christ, but you're not a Christian. Like, is that even legal? I don't get it. It's simply impossible for me to belong, listen to this, to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. She's saying, I like Jesus. I don't have a problem with Jesus. I just can't stand people who follow him. I don't have a problem with Christ the Messiah. I just have a problem with his people. I don't want to identify with the hostile, with the quarrelsome, with the disputatious. I had to practice that word like 97 times this last week, so I didn't blow it. That's how smart she is. In other words, I don't mind following Jesus, I just don't want to follow them. To which there are some people, probably a couple of people that are in this room right now, maybe even a couple of people online that you would never, you don't even know what amen means, but you're probably saying it in your hearts right now. Because to a level, there's just something about that that resonates with certain people, and I think that's a part of the problem that we deal with in Christianity. But she goes on, and she says this, for 10 years I've tried, I've failed, I'm an outsider, and listen to this, my conscience will allow nothing else. My conscience, what? She says, my faith in Christ is central to my life. Listen, I love what she says here. My conversion, from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me, which means that my worldview has been completely changed by this encounter that I have had with God, and it literally supersedes every thought and ideology that I used to have, and it's been replaced by a new one. So something has really happened to her. But then she goes on. She says, but following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become. And then later on, she says, my commitment to Jesus, or to Christ, remains at the center and heart of my life. Transformation in him is radical and ongoing, that I now feel that I'm called to be an outsider for him, to step away from the words Christian, and Christianity is something that my conscience demands of me. In other words, I can't continue to follow Jesus or associate with anything that has to do with the word Christian or Christianity in it. Now, whether or not you agree with that, or I completely agree with that, or no matter how hard that is to hear, there's a part of that kind of resonates because, you know, how many of us, just to kind of bring this home, have maybe had a high school kid who came home or a college kid and you've been trying to raise them in the truth of the gospel of God's word and you're trying to show them the way in which they should live and you're trying to follow that ancient promise in Chronicles where it says, look, if you train up a child in the way that they should go, basically you'll train them for a lifetime And yet they come home and they're like, but dad, this guy that, you know, he's maybe a youth leader, this one thing that happened, or these stinking hypocritical Christians, they're all disputatious or whatever. And, you know, you're like, I know. And you know, and maybe that was it, or maybe for you, like something was happening and is you were walking with God and this was all new, but there was a person in your life and you feel like they kind of ruined it. And it wasn't necessarily Jesus, but it was his people. And maybe you kind of experienced kind of that hostile or that infamous group kind of a thing with certain Christians. And so on one level, you don't necessarily want to argue with those people or your kids, or it might have even been you, but at the same time, you don't want them to give up on what you've trained them so hard to believe. So there's kind of this weird dilemma that we have as people that we get in. And so what we discover is that maybe Anne wasn't completely off base in kind of her read on Christianity or Christian, as we discovered last week. In fact, the word Christian, in case you were wondering, the word Christian, anybody can make that word mean anything that they want. I mean, how many people do you know that say, hey, I'm a Christian, and you look at their life and you go, that meant absolutely nothing, right? That meant absolutely nothing, and everybody says that they are Christian. One of the things that we discovered last week was the word Christian, it was actually only used in the New Testament 3 times. And every time that it was used, it was a derogatory term from an outside group talking about the people that were inside. And I can use that example of deadheads. You guys remember deadheads, right? Guys that they left everything responsible to go follow the band Grateful Dead around, and everybody made fun of them, and oh, look, it's the deadheads. And then the deadheads, you know, after a while, it was kind of disparaging, but then they were like, you know what? I am a deadhead. It was a badge of honor all of a sudden. Like, you know, like geek. It used to be terrible to be a geek, and now, like, there's a whole business built around a guy that drives a car with the word geek on the side of it, and it's awesome. And so, so for some, for Christians, it's kind of become this badge of honor. Like, that's right, I am a Christian, right? And there's kind of this us-them thing, but it was never meant to be that way. It was always meant to be not Christian, but it was the other word. It was disciple. And so when Jesus describes his followers, he calls them disciple, which is way more specific. It's way more intentional because it assumes that a person is literally trying to imitate Jesus. It's somebody who's trying to follow Jesus. It's somebody who's trying to emulate his behaviors. When he said go, they went. Before he even gave the advice, they had already said yes. There's a whole different picture between the words Christian and the words disciple. And so we looked at this one really great passage, and I just want to flash it up here for those of you that missed last week. It was John 13. This is verse 35, and Jesus said this. He said, it was by this that everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you say it. Love one another, if you love one another. And just the tag on this in the prior context is, in the same way that I have loved you. So I launched us off into this challenge last week, and I said 7 days, love revolution, craziness. This week, go home, love your wives and your husbands and your kids like you never have. How did it go? Yeah, it was tough, wasn't it? It's a little bit harder to follow Jesus in the same way, to love as he loved. And isn't it interesting that the moment we just try to take the people that we should love like the easiest, the very people that we live with, and it seems like, man, it's difficult to love as Jesus did. But he said, this is the one way that people are going to see that you are my disciples. So let's turn a corner. So John the Apostle, and this is the guy that Jesus loved. This was the man who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation. These amazing books. And this is years beyond all of what we're talking about here. Jesus has now risen from the dead, and he's now left life part one to life part two to go prepare a place for us. And like all of the disciples now besides him are deceased. Of course, Judas hung himself, and he's now got rumor, and it's been some time now since Peter was literally crucified upside down. Paul the Apostle was saved, and he became the greatest evangelist of the first century, and he went out and he spread the word of God to the Gentiles, those who were not Jewish, and that was his role, and he's now been beheaded for his faith. And all of the other disciples have now died. And John the Apostle has seen all of this. He's seen the Roman authorities come into Jerusalem and ransack the city. He saw the grand second temple that Solomon had built being wiped literally off its foundation, the city completely burned to the ground. And as church tradition says, John actually followed Jesus' specific words at the cross. You know, John was actually the only apostle that was still at the cross at the crucifixion when Jesus said, "Take care of my mother." And so John leaves. He goes to Ephesus. You can actually go to this place now and visit to where John writes this letter that we're going to look at a few verses today. And he does. He takes care of Mary. And he takes her in as his mother. And everybody's gone. Like there's literally no one left but John and a ragtag group of Christians. And he writes this phenomenal passage of scripture. This is 1 John. This is chapter 4. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. 1 John chapter 4. And this is verse 7. And this is what he says. He says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Really, John? Really, you're still hanging on to this love thing? Like, Matt, you're going to come back here week two, and you just talked about love, and like, you know, I was really hoping we could dig into this thing or talk about love again. And like, John, didn't you know that Jerusalem is gone? Like, where's Jesus? And how's the church now? Like, what kind of shape is this thing? And like, love is what you're gonna give us again? And he goes on. He says, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now remember, what was the one thing that Jesus said would distinguish people as his disciples? Say it again. He says, "This is how they will know you, by the way that you love each other." Yeah, but I know this preacher that I grew up with, and man, this guy was, he knew the word of God like crazy. He was amazing. He'd pick up his Bible, and on Sunday, it was like whack-a-mole. He'd just thump people like thump, 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 thump. Oh, Gianna, you need three thumps. One, two, three, right? Like he would just thump, and man, he knew the word of God. And is that kind of like what you're talking about now? No, it's love. It's love. Well, what about that lady at work? Like we'll be talking and a movie came out and it made some kind of disparaging remarks about Christianity, and we're in the workstation at the coffee thing and somebody says something, kind of cracks a joke, and you know, I know she's defending her faith, but she's kind of like, yeah, and she's, you know, a little bit kind of, you know, I don't know if she's necessarily hostile. Nobody really likes her, but is that kind of thing? No. It's love. Well, there's this lady in my church from back home, and she's like in every Bible study the church has. Like, there's a Bible study every day of the week, and she's there. She's created her own, and she knows the Bible up and down. She is amazing, but she's a little bit rude, and people don't really like her that much. Like, is that what it is? No. It's love first, above and beyond all of those other things that it is. And this is what he says at the verse 8. Look, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, the reason why this is important is because we have to have an answer for the Jesus that exists within us. And if you were asked, you know, if you're at work or a family member that may not know Jesus, like, you know, tell me a little bit about God. Who is God? And if you're like me, you may be like, well, you know, trying to sound smart, which I can't do very well, obviously. But
God is omnipresent,
right?
God is omniscient.
Like words that nobody can pronounce. I don't even know what they are, and I've been to Bible college. So you might spout off some of those things. He's omnibenevolent, which means completely good. Like he's all of those different things. You might go to the Old Testament. God is mighty. God is powerful. God is awesome. Yahweh, the tetragram. And like God is I am who I am. God has always just existed. You might launch into some of those kinds of statements. See, John said it's all love. Like, all those things are true about God, all those statements, all those titles, all that stuff, but God at his heart is love. Well, how do you know that God is love? Well, here's how. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love. You got your Bibles, underline this phrase, among us. This is how God showed his love among us. And And if you read your Bible on your own and you grab this passage, you may have just ran right by this. It's one of those, again, it's a small thing, but there's so much theology in just this gospel of 1 John. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach, when he first started preaching the Bible, one of the first things he did was he grabbed a commentary on the book of 1 John, and he spent the entire first year of his public ministry preaching out of 1 John because it was so profound and so powerful. And if you just read right over this, you'd miss. But he says, God showed his love among us. And what John was trying to say was, look, like I was there. We were there. We experienced this, right, Mary? Like, you know, you were there. And there were a bunch of us that had seen the things that Jesus did. And it would be one thing if, like, Peter showed up and Peter was like, oh, gosh, man, you should have heard what this guy Jesus was talking about. You know, Peter's a fisherman. Like, he's always telling fish stories. Can't trust anything that guy says. It'd be one thing if he was the guy that showed up and said, hey, FYI, this guy Jesus, you should follow him. But like, Jesus' own brother surrendered his life to him, right? And it's profound. Like, he saw him, like, the brother of Jesus. Jesus could have been a celebrity of any kind. And if that's all that he was, Jesus' own brother still, like, you know, Jesus, say he made a movie and it was his first movie and his brother would say, can I get in line now to not see it? Like, that's how brothers are, right? They can't stand their own brothers or to be one up by them. But James literally submitted himself and he was like, no, this was God, you guys. Like, you guys remember when he healed Lazarus? Like, he came out of the tomb and we were terrified that he was going to smell like crazy. We knew Lazarus before, but he'd been dead for days. And like, when he came out, we're all standing behind Jesus like, oh, this is going to be so embarrassing. It's going to be some other dude. And it was Lazarus. I can't explain that. Or the one time when we were going across the lake and oh my gosh, this was crazy. Like, we heard sounds from across the lake, and it's nighttime, and we're all terrified, by the way, because we hear this. And we're like, Godzilla's not even out yet, but I'm pretty sure if it comes out, he's over there on that island, right? And the disciples are like, what is going on? And they beach, and this naked guy, like hairy, no clothes on, comes like running at the boat, and we're jumping out like, oh my gosh, get me in the water, like trying to get out of there. And literally Jesus steps out of the boat and this guy falls on his face, never met Jesus before one time, I promise you. And he says, please don't send me, Jesus, the Son of God, into the abyss. The demoniac. And this is a guy on that island that people were terrified of. Like, everybody knew who this guy was. And then I saw this guy cast, and I didn't even know if I believed this necessarily, but he cast these demons out of this guy, and they went into this herd of pigs, and the herd of pigs just shot right off the end of this mountain and died. Like, who can do stuff like that? We saw this stuff. And it wasn't like we heard stories. These were things that literally happened to us. We saw him. He had died. We're up and we're mourning. Like, we're trying to figure out where are we going to go, because the people that the Jews are going to come after next is us. And we're trying to figure out where do we go from here. And then Jesus, at the door, we open up and there's Jesus standing there with holes in his hands. And we're like, what? And John the Apostle's like, I was there at the cross. Like, when all of you other whiny disciples and apostles took off running in the woods the night that Jesus was crucified or arrested, one of you guys was so scared you ran off without your clothes. By the way, nice outfit. I saw that man breathe his last breath, and I saw a Roman soldier come up and burst his heart, and the fluids ran down, and I saw him hang there. And I saw the skies darken, and I heard an earthquake, and the ground shook below my feet. And the very soldier that just pierced him and the other soldiers that were making fun of Jesus, that literally flipped coins and cast lots to see who could have his clothes, all realized in that moment, oh my goodness, we literally just crucified the Son of God. And the veil was torn, and the altar inside the temple cracked in half. Everybody that was there saw this, you guys. We saw this. It happened amongst us. If you get a chance, read chapter 1 of 1 John, when you go home, you'll hear him kind of say the same, the very same thing. And then he goes on, the end of verse 9, he says, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. In the verse 10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. A couple of words there. He loved us, sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Just a little teaching. Who's the us and our in there? Us and our. Obviously, it was John, and it was the apostles and the disciples and the followers and the people that were going to read this book. But the context is every person that you and I lock eyes with on this rock in this life is a recipient or a potential recipient of this love. They are the us and the our. Did you know that before you became a Christian, Jesus knew that you were going to become a Christian? How many people in our lives are pre-Christians? And do you choose? You have no clue. And so what John would say, kind of in the context, is for us, the us and the our is pretty much everybody that God has made, and his love is big enough. Now, there will be people that will not come. There will be people that will not submit to Jesus. There will be people that will turn away from the gospel, and they'll mock it, they'll make fun of it, they'll cloud their lives with sins. They'll walk in amongst their sin, they'll turn away from God who was just, it was evident. Like, they look at the sky and go, yeah, I'm pretty sure somebody made that. Like, that just didn't, right? Oh, well, maybe he did make it go, right? But then God made the, right? Like, that comes natural to man is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. But because of people's sinfulness, like, they, instead of worshiping God, which was just natural to people, they kind of pushed into this, like, I'm going to follow my own body, and I'm going to sin, and I'm going to do this more and more. And because of that their minds, and this is what's crazy about sin, and this is why it's so deceptive, is sin literally darkens the mind. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that sin literally makes stupid the sinner so that they can't actually see the transparent, real posture that God has towards them, this posture of love and forgiveness and healing and truth. They'll completely miss it. He said, I saw it happen. I was there. Jesus was the guy. And then he goes on. This is verse 11. Dear friends, kind of a play on words, your Bible, your translation may say, beloved ones, since God loved us, underline these things, we also, what's that last word? Ought. We also ought. Ought here is actually a Greek term. It's a financial term that infers indebtedness. This word ought. So there is a debt and debtor relationship that John is assuming about the recipients of this letter. He's saying, I am in debt to God, and so are you because of his great love for us. So he says, dear friends, since God loved us, we also ought to love one another. More specifically, since God loves others, people, COC, you with me? Everybody hear me? Since God loves others and I and you owe God, we owe it to God to love others. We owe it to God to love others. And here's kind of what we can infer from that. I owe it to God to love you. And you owe it to God to love moi. We owe it to each other. This is revolutionary. Listen, if we could figure this one thing out, it would change everything. And the reason why it would is because I tried to figure this thing out. I knew I was speaking on this last week, and we've been planning this series for months and months and months, for like 6 months. And last October, we put it in. And I think it was like last Wednesday before last Sunday that I'm putting this message together, and I start thinking through the implications of me having to love just my family the way that Jesus loves me, and I'm like, oh gosh, I'm not very good at this personally. And I started thinking about it, like, I have to get up on stage, and just so you know, every preacher or teacher, Bible study leader thinks this, like, if I'm going to get up in front of people and teach, and I say something that's not true about my own life, like, oh gosh, I may have to shut my wife's Facebook account off after church today, right? So I'm terrified kind of coming into this, like, oh, I'm not very good at this. And so last week, I knew that was coming up, and I was praying really hard, and I started, I don't know if any of you guys saw my Facebook post, I did a day one on Monday, and then a day two, and then a day three, and then a day four, and then days five and six was kind of like, I've got to make up for the other day. And the reason why I had a days five and six is because I was having a hard time just loving my wife and my kids like Jesus loves me, because I'm a little bit selfish with my time. Friday was my day off, and I don't want to take my son to the park today. I don't want to go out where it's 179 degrees to get another form of skin cancer that's not been discovered yet to take my kids to the pond. I don't want to get off the couch where I'm reading the news to get my kids breakfast. I don't want to do all of the, it's I. Did anybody struggle with this last week? And I'm like, I am the most selfish freak of nature. And I just preached on this on Sunday. Like, what is wrong with me, right? And I'm like, Lord, why did you make me such a loser face husband? But look, every time, and you have to understand this, every time that you make an attempt to be above the fray and you've been called to love even just the people in your own lives, we're going to take it a step further today, but just to do that, it's going to be hard. But look, every time you're tempted to be unloving towards that person, God will remind you. This is how she, Misty, the smoking hot blonde that went up here and was barreling her guts out, I was in the front like, oh my gosh, I'm married to her. I am such a loser. What happened there? Like, if there's any evidence that God is not just, it's that my wife got stuck with me, right? Let's be honest. And she's amazing. And here's what's crazy. So I just want you to know, like, I'm trying really hard to do this. You know what's great? She is too. And what's cool is, as I initiate this thing, it kind of just really naturally becomes something that the others in your life try to begin to reciprocate. You know, I do marriage counseling. I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling. I was a youth pastor for like 10 years, and so all the youth group kids that I had in Scottsdale and Tempe, they're all getting married, and you know, they're all way more successful and awesome than I am now, which is really fun, because I'm like, see, first chapter of your book, bro, you better mention my name, because I was there, right? All that stuff. But no, one of the things that I get to do, and I love this, just think of your relationships as a marriage. I'm talking about your spouse, your significant other, if you got a girlfriend or a boyfriend, maybe it's your kids, it might be your live-in mother-in-law, maybe somebody really close to you, maybe it's the family that you kind of adopt as yours, right? Think of your relationships like this. When God brings two people together, relationships are covenantal. Like, God sees you with this other person, and when you look at that thing and you're like, oh, I mistaked my way into this relationship, or I sinned my way into this relationship and it was a mistake, God goes, no, it's not. Like, you're not writing the story. You're not even in charge of, like, the chapter titles, right? Like, you don't even get to put the period anywhere. I will do that. Just follow me through the process, and I'm going to put you together with who I want you to be with. And so when you meet your spouse, here's the beautiful thing about God. God says, this is the way that God thinks about marriage and your relationships, but marriage, and I tell the spouses this that are about to get married. God looks at this girl and says, you know, I love Misty, who was the artist formerly known as Hawkinson, my wife, so much. I love her so much that like, that is my daughter. And I would do anything for my daughter. But my plan is said, John chapter 14, you can read this. Jesus says, I'm about to go somewhere where you can't go, but I'm going to give you something better. It's the Holy Spirit. So he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God who literally resides within the lives of every believer who's professed their belief in Christ. And so he says, but this girl, I can't be with her physically on this rock. I can't. It's not my plan. But I'm going to find somebody. I'm going to find a young man who follows me. He's trying to give me his life. He's trying to be faithful to me, and he's not, because he's a person, and he's terrible because he's just another guy. But I'm going to make it his mission to sacrifice his future, his life, his goals, his ambitions. I'm going to alter his entire future so that his primary focus is this woman's health and safety and happiness and protection. I literally want him to act as Jesus on that woman's behalf because she, in my eyes, deserves the best. So, Matt, when you sacrifice yourself for your wife, here's what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to act like a disciple. Imitate me in the way that you care for your wife, especially on the days when you wake up and say, oh, she doesn't smell quite like she did on our first date. She doesn't look exactly as put together as she did on our first date. I want you to love her like that. Sacrifice your own needs and your own desires and your own wants and your own future because I am putting you on her as task number one so that when everybody else bails and nobody else would care, nobody will. Not her parents. They're not stuck with that anymore. Not even her kids. You, Matt, are responsible to love her whether or not she ever reciprocates that care and concern. That's love. And vice versa, women. And vice versa for us, those whom God has placed in your life to minister to. Jesus looks at you as the person who represent him personally in deed and in words to lead that person in love. And we do this because we're indebted to him. And not, don't hear what I'm not saying. Not in some weird way like, oh God, I owe you and I'm going to give you everything. And God's like, you can't owe me. Like, what are you going to come up with that would even remotely, like, come close to something that I could need? Like, I don't need anything from you. Do it because you love me. Out of gratitude that I came down and became one of you and sacrificed everything. I even lived in a body like yours that was imperfect and tempted in every way. The difference was I didn't sin. Like I felt the nails. I got sick. Like I had to put up with all your attitudes. And I loved you anyway. Like I hung up on the cross and I bled and I gave my last breath for every one of you, even though everybody that was there to mock me except for my mom, an ex-prostitute, and John, the guy that's writing this book. And I did that because I love. Love in such a way that nobody will ever say about you again that you are hostile, that you are disputatious, that you are deservedly infamous again. And here's what I believe, and this is for the people in your house, guys, because that's where it starts. I believe that Anne Rice, she wouldn't have quit if she was surrounded by people that did this in her life. I believe that. You can look up her bio today, wiki her story. She's back on the other side of the fence. Walked away from God, gave it all up. And you know, there's her own sin and her own story and mistakes that are in there, but that's the reality. How many people do you know that have quit Christianity because it was being about something other than love? Anybody know anybody that quit being a Christian or walked away from the church because the church or the people of God were doing something other than loving? Yeah, me too. A whole bunch of people. Maybe we should all quit Christianity. Nobody can define it anyway. Why don't we quit Christianity? Let's just follow Jesus. And let's follow Jesus in such a way that when people out there see us, they go, who loves people like that? Like, who does that? Like, I've seen that lady's husband, and he's a jerk, and, like, he's not attractive at all. But she, and he's, like he hasn't had a job in all this time, and yet, like, she's so devoted to him. Like, she's amazing. She's taken care of all four of those kids. he can't work and he doesn't treat her very well. I'm like, who does stuff like that? Jesus. Love in such a way that when they see you, they don't see you. They see Jesus. And it will be so mind-altering to people on the outside because they might not even necessarily get you or agree with you or vote like you or look like you or profess to even know Christ or even believe in the church or that God had predestined that Jesus, the Son of God, would die for all humankind, that those who would profess faith in what he did on the cross would save some. Like, they may not even agree with any of that stuff, but they see your life and they're like, I don't get this. There's something wild and crazy about this. I don't think that I can remember a single quitter that walked away from the church or from Jesus because they were loved too much. Not even one. Not even one. Imagine if suddenly you, at your work, maybe it's your boss, or you at home with your spouse. And some of you have unsaved husbands or unsaved wives or kids that don't yet know Jesus, or you've got kids that have now graduated out of high school and they've moved out of the house, or maybe some of them are come back. Maybe it's one of your best friends from school and you've now given your life to this Jesus because the way in which he has loved you, but you got no way to really communicate this. Imagine if you began to love in such a way that what was said about you was, look how they love. You know what's interesting about people in your life that don't yet know Jesus? Is that oftentimes when you're kind of that hardcore Bible study person or the Bible thumper, you approach people with kind of that aggressive, whatever that thing is, sometimes people, when they look at you, they look like you're trying to coerce them into something, and they don't trust you always. Now, some people are great at that. Some of you are like shotgun evangelism, like, dude, Jesus told me to wake up today and talk to you and let you know that you need Jesus Christ right now, and if you don't repent, you're going to get hit by a truck and die, like 5 minutes after you walk away from work today, right? I mean, like, some of you are great at that, and everybody else typically is terrified of that whole conversation, including you, and they just called security. Like, usually that's the case. But they don't feel coerced when you love them. In fact, most of them, whether or not they even agree with you, they feel drawn to you. There's just something about you. Like, I don't necessarily even agree with you, but there's something about you and your family, and you're not dumb. You're really smart, and I actually really like the things that you like. And then one of the other things that you're going to find is that people naturally, they walk around and they feel guilty. Before Jesus, didn't you feel a little bit guilty just about your life? And they feel a little bit guilty. And part of the reason why they feel guilty is they feel guilty that a lot of them, they don't live to the same kind of standards that you do. And you don't make them feel guilty at all. In fact, if anything, they don't feel condemned when they're around you. They feel accepted. And they're like, gosh, man, anybody else would have thrown me under the bus. Like, she heard my story, and like, where most people, like most of my friends, all my coworkers kind of looked at me like this, and she didn't even blink. In fact, it was exactly the opposite. Like, she looked at me and she was like, I love you. Like, I get this about you, and I don't have a problem with this in you. I mean, aren't those the type of people that you were around that led you to Jesus? People that are just forgiving and loving, their standards for themselves were super high, but their standards for everybody else around them were, you know, in perspective. We're all just, you know, beggars telling other beggars where the food's at. I remember, I've got a friend at Facebook last night, the guy that actually got caught with me. I don't think Brian knows Jesus yet. If you're watching this, bro, this one's for you. Brian Haynes and I were in Payson growing up, and I stole a pack of cigarettes from a Safeway. I was like, I think it was 13 or 14 years old, and I went in, and I remember it was a pack of Winston's, and I had smoked cigarettes, just for some of you, from the time that I was 8 years old, and I thought I was invincible, and so I stole a pack of cigarettes, and I'm pretty sure one of the Nephilim from Genesis 6 came racing out of the store, grabbed me by the back of my neck, and I was like 5'7 or something. I wasn't, you know, too small. I weighed like, you know, 96 cents or something. But he grabbed the back of my neck and slammed me on the ground outside. And I remember being like, what? I'm the best thief in the world, and I really literally thought I was good at it, which is why I went in there and I did that. And I remember being in the front of the Safeway store, and the officer came, and literally right in front of the registers, there's all these women with children, and they cuff me right there in front of everybody. So I'm just like, oh my gosh, I'm 13 years old, cuffed in the front of a Safeway store for stealing a pack of cigarettes. And I'll never forget Danny. My buddy got let go because I was the one stealing. But this guy, Danny, who went to this little church in my hometown called Ponderosa Baptist Church, and it was the church that paid my way to go to camp every year. Never went to church there, but every time camp showed up, they'd send me a flyer. I'd call up the church, and Danny and a couple of generous people in the church would literally pay my way to go to camp, like some of our kids were paid for to go to camp today. So if you pay for kids to go to camp, you are amazing. You have no idea what God will do with your generosity. And Danny walks up to the front of the store, and I remember thinking, oh my gosh, he's totally going to jack move me. And he comes up, and of all the people, not the officer, not the thought of my mom coming in and like beating me within an inch of my life. And I promise you, it was child rearing back in the 80s. It was not child abuse, all right? And I start crying when I see Danny walk over, because Danny's the guy that drives the little church van. And Danny's the guy that drives me to camp. And Danny's the guy that when I'm skateboarding down the sidewalk, he's the guy that stops his car in the middle of the highway to say hi and check on me and see how my mom's doing. And he walks over to me, and I'm expecting he's going to light me up. And you know what he says? He says, man, I am so sorry. Are you okay? He comes over, and he brings me a cup of water, and he puts his arm around me. I love you, man. I love you. I'm so sorry you're having to deal with this stuff. When you love people the way in which Jesus loves people, it's a whole different conversation, church. If it's anything else but love, not apologetics, although those are important, it's not your knowledge of the Bible, although that's helpful. Above and beyond all other things, it's the way in which you love, primary, chief. By this, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples. Look, I know that some of you might be tempted in this moment, and I just want to speak directly to you. You might be tempted because you come to church and you've been here every week, or maybe you came from a different church background, and you just want, like, you heard the whole love thing, you're like, yeah, that's cute and all, but you don't know my wife. Or yeah, that was a nice sermon, Matt. I'm just going to continue being a good standing member of this church. I give my money and I show up, you know, every couple of weeks. And if and when there's a volunteer initiative, sure, I'll sign up at the back table if I have to. And I'll continue to do this religious thing. And I just want to say to you, if your behavior in Christ is like that, and it's subtracted of any of this relationship with Jesus, where he calls you to love and sacrifice yourself for the people, just the people in your own life. If you're missing that and you're tempted that you're just going to forget about this and you're going to come next Sunday, I'm going to challenge another 7-day challenge right now here in just a minute. And you're going to go, you know what, I can't wait to get home. Can't wait to make myself a sandwich. I can't wait to get ready for my vacation. I can't wait to get this thing going and not hear what Jesus is trying to say to you. Listen. If we do Christianity for any other reason than love and loving others and sacrificing ourselves for the people that are in our lives that God put there, you're wasting your time. Because there's plenty of people out there that are part of clubs that they give money to and do absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. Your family, they need Jesus. You need to be happy. And you're missing it. You're missing it. And God doesn't want you to. John would say this: you gave up your influence and your leverage, not only in your home, your neighborhood, at work, and in your life, the moment that you do anything for any other reason than love. Just a couple of passages. You can write these down quick. I don't want to read them fast. Philippians 2. This is 1 Corinthians 13 and then Galatians 5. But Philippians 2, this is Paul. So he says, then make my joy complete. Like, I'm a disciple. I got my head chopped off for leading the first church, for going to the Gentiles. Even the original apostles were afraid and fought me on going to people who didn't look like we looked. Gave up my life. And he says, make my joy complete. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Everybody say others. Others. Say it again. Others. One more time. Others. This is 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says in another place, love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Love is not. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, trusts, hopes, always perseveres. Listen to this. Love never fails. It can't, because God is love. This is Galatians 5, really quickly. And if these are things that are not in your life, we're going to stand and pray here in a second as I issue the next challenge. If these things are not in your life, it might be that you're living for the wrong things. Paul says in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If these are not things that are natural about your life, how many of you would be happy if you had those 9 attributes? And yet, how many of us don't have like half of those sometimes? We're not loving. Today's the day. Would you guys stand up with me? Band's gonna come out. It's time for the challenge. Now, 4 people in the room actually did the challenge last week, and I'm willing to love you through that anyway. So I'm hoping that we get another 4 today. Here's my challenge to you. People in your life, they so badly need to see Jesus. Just as John saw Jesus, he says, I was with him. I saw him. Nobody can take that away from me. There was no place that I could go from the knowledge that I had been with God. I love this. John 6:6:6. Listen to this, the satanic passage. Jesus just gets done feeding the 5,000 people, and they come back and they're hungry again. And Jesus says, I'm not going to feed you. I talked about this last week. I'm the bread of life. Anybody who eats of me and drinks of me, they will never be hungry or thirsty again, ever. And guess what happened? They were so excited about that statement that they left him. John 6:6:6, you can use that. I didn't make it up. John the Apostle did. But you can say Matt showed it to you, and that's why he's funny and cool. They left him. But you know what the disciples did? And this is what they had that nobody else had. Listen. They had seen God. And when Jesus says, are any of you guys going to leave? Peter stands up and goes, where are we going to go? You are God. There's no other reality that even comes close to this thing. That's what you want the people in your life to experience. You want them, when they see you, to not see you, but to see Jesus. And when you get out of the way and you love people to that degree, they're going to look from the outside in. Your wife, I promise you, is going to change the way that she feels about you. Your kids will change the way that they think about you. Your boss will change the way that he thinks about you. Your mother-in-law, you will change the way that you feel about her, because you're loving her out of obligation to God. And because you do that, which is sacrificing yourself, you get out of the way and she sees God in you and goes, I know that's not him. Like, if it was up to him, I'd be under a bus right now. That's Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for each and every person here. Our need is so great for the people in our lives to see you. Lord, and first and foremost, I love what John Piper said, that the greatest thing in all of life for you, God, is that we would be happy. Like for you, your purpose for us is that we would find the greatest joy. Because out of that, Lord, this love, this joy, this patience, this kindness, this goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, like all of these things, if they were in our life, we couldn't help but pour that out on other people around us, to think of others before ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves for them that people may see God. And that the world at large, starting in our homes, would say, who does that? And the answer, and they would know it, would be, it's Jesus. And I can't wait. I don't feel coerced. I'm drawn. I can't wait to find out what that is. Lord, would you speak into our lives? Help us to think of that one person, those one people, and may we see Jesus, the guy that can calm the storm, is the miracle provider, Lord, in our marriages, is the guy that can come in and literally heal something that's dead like he did with Lazarus in our relationships with our kids. Maybe we're walking through depression or something in our own lives, Lord, and I just pray right now that, Lord, as you set the prostitute free from the judgment, all the others that were around her, Lord, and set her on a course where she changed the world and landed in the Bible so we can read about it, it's possible for them too if they look to you, Jesus. We need you. Would you give us bravery, Lord? 7 days, starting with today, I'm going to serve you in such a way because you deserve it, because I owe you. I am going to love the people in my life as you have loved me, and I can't wait to see how you change my world. Love you, Jesus, and it's your precious name.